We left off last week in a segment that began with verse 16, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And we talked about the obvious acts of the sinful nature, the recognizable acts that are evident to even the people of the world that can see the evil that is produced by the sin in our lives. And then we concluded that segment by talking about why Paul would give us a list like this and what it would remind us of. And it reminds us of what Jesus saved us from, of the dangers of self-reliance. It helps us evaluate where our lives are. It helps to keep us from false teaching, from self-indulgence, and destructive conflicts, as we'll see as he progresses in these verses. And then we came to verse 21, and we spent considerable time in verse 21, where Paul finishes up that list by saying, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we talked at length about what that means. And so for our collective sake, I'm going to review one quote about that by Philip Ryken, who I thought summarized that very well. And then we will continue and pick right up with verses 22 to 24 that deal with the fruit of the Spirit and what it means for those of us in Christ Jesus to have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Now, I don't think we're going to get beyond that tonight. I will be very surprised if we do. So that's where we are and what we're looking at. Regarding that last part of verse 21, Ryken says that what Paul says next is most alarming. Having listed the deeds of the flesh, he goes on to warn where they naturally lead, or rather where they don't lead. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This sounds like an echo of the teaching of Jesus, who had a great deal to say about the coming of God's kingdom. What Paul means here by kingdom is God's final kingdom, the place of his eternal rule, namely heaven. To inherit God's kingdom is to come into its rightful possession by receiving the free gift of eternal life. Apparently, Paul had warned the Galatians about this before. He had told them that while good works cannot get someone into heaven, evil deeds can certainly keep someone out of it. People who perform the acts of the sinful nature will not inherit eternal life. It is perhaps significant that he refers to the deeds of the sinful nature as the works of the flesh. This is a reminder that works cannot save. Whether they are the works of the law, the works of the flesh, or any other kind of works, they do not lead to heaven. Does Paul mean that anyone who is guilty of any of these vices that he describes in verses 19 to 21 is going to hell? Well, certainly anyone who commits these sins deserves to go there, and for this reason we should not think lightly of these or any other sins. But remember that the Christian, even the Spirit-filled Christian, has a sinful nature. And remember we talked a bit about that the flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and had an extended conversation about that battle that goes on through our lives. So remember that even the Spirit-filled Christian still is battling with a sinful nature. And from time to time, even believers commit these very sins. So with this in mind, it's important to know that when Paul refers to those who do such things in verse 21, the Greek verb indicates habitual action, not an occasional lapse, which he'll make clear actually when we get to chapter 6, verse 1, because he's going to talk about Christians who are caught in a sin, and we who are spiritual coming alongside them to help. So he's talking about habitual action here. He's not talking about Christians who from time to time commit one of these sins against their better judgment, all the while knowing they're grieving the Holy Spirit and wishing they could stop. Rather, he's talking about people whose lives are dominated by sin, who are committed heart and soul to immorality, idolatry, sorcery, and envy. That is not the kind of life that leads to heaven. Quite the opposite. Why would someone who loves to break God's rules even want to go to the place where God's rules are always kept? People who make a regular practice of vice need to repent of their sins and leave their old lifestyle behind, lest they fall into eternal judgment. And then he concluded, remember, what about Christians who feel, perhaps with some justification, that they're dominated by an addictive sin such as pornography? They should heed Paul's warning that people who live this way will not inherit the kingdom of God, but they should not despair. The very fact that they are concerned about their spiritual condition shows that the Spirit is at work and that he will enable them to live a life that is more and more pleasing to God. And then I concluded this segment by reminding you that in the end, we don't need to worry about that. God knows his own, and our job is not to judge, but to warn. So we don't need to be worried about that part of it, but certainly when we see other believers who are caught in sin, we're going to be seeing in chapter 6 how we need to be coming to their aid. All right? Everybody with me? Any problems, questions, or anything? We're good?
Good job.
Thank you. So, verses 22 to 24. Mary, you want to read those for us? Would that be okay?
Yes. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another.
Okay, I'm not sure if we're going to get to keeping in step with the Spirit tonight or not becoming conceited, but we'll see how far we go. And we will definitely get there one way or another. If not this week, we'll get there next week before we start chapter 6. So, but the fruit of the Spirit. So we start with a contrast. The term fruit refers to what is produced in our lives as a result and as evidence of the Spirit's leadership. This fruit can't flow from our sinful nature, but rather comes only from the Spirit within us. Spiritual fruit is produced not by concentrating on the growth of specific fruit, but by concentrating on maintaining spiritual health. And as Paul's going to talk about, by thinking about being led by the Spirit. I like the term abiding in Christ. As we abide in Christ, we will produce fruit. At this point, I have a helpful quote from Warren Wiersbe, who says of this, "The contrast between works and fruit is important. A machine in a factory works and turns out a product, but it could never manufacture fruit. Fruit must grow out of life, and in the case of the believer, it is the life of the Spirit. When you think of works, you think of effort, labor, strain, and toil. When you think of fruit, you think of beauty, quietness, the unfolding of life. The flesh produces dead works, Hebrews 9:14, but the Spirit produces living fruit, and this fruit has in it the seed for still more fruit, Genesis 1:11. Love begets more love. Joy helps to produce more joy. Jesus is concerned that we produce fruit, more fruit, much fruit, John 15, verses 2 and 5, because this is the way we glorify him. The old nature cannot produce fruit. Only the new nature can do."
Wait. Could I ask you just to go back and repeat the phrase that is the kernel in the center of that? Works are done... When we think of works,
you think of effort, labor, strain, and toil. Mm-hmm. When you think of fruit, you think of beauty, quietness, the unfolding of life.
It's a great picture.
Okay. And a good one.
Are you going to talk about the use of fruit and not fruits and that kind of thing?
Yes.
I just wonder. I mean, if you came across something that... I know I've... You know, I've spoken about it, but I can't remember.
Yes.
Now, so,
I am.
Okay.
Yeah.
I can't see.
I have to talk about everything. It's just part of the deal.
I don't want to have you zoom too far.
No, I won't zoom. We're not zooming through. I don't think we're zooming through Galatians. If anything, we're.
He might zoom ahead of you.
Yeah, that's okay though. I like that because normally when people are asking me about things like that, I know I'm on track. So. It's helpful. Okay. Paul's list of Spirit-produced fruits stand in stark contrast to the acts of the sinful nature. The listing of the acts of the sinful nature was chaotic and incomplete. You remember Paul said, and the like. So it wasn't a comprehensive list. There's even more bad stuff that the sinful nature does produce. But in contrast, the character traits identified as the fruit of the Spirit are balanced and symmetrical. The traits here are grouped in three triads. One actually Godward, one manward, and one selfward, if you like that kind of stuff. So it provides a sense of order and completeness. The word fruit is singular, as Cliff just pointed out, perhaps indicating that the nine qualities unify in harmonious Christian character. And no, I'm not done talking about that. There'll be more. So in verses 22 and 23, Paul identified and commended the following nine characteristics that give evidence that a person is following the Spirit's leadership. First on Paul's list is love, agape, probably because it's considered the foundation of all other Christian qualities, 1 Corinthians 13:13. This love is the self-sacrificing, self-giving love that lay behind God's gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, John 3:16. God's Spirit in our life enables us to love one another with the kind of love God has shown toward us. It is caring, unconditional, steadfast, forgiving, and transforming. And I'm sure you can think of other descriptions of it. And this is a good point to remind you that this God's kind of love in our life at work is not an emotion. It's an act of the will. It's a choice. We cooperate with the Holy Spirit's work and power within us. This is most evident, for example, when Jesus tells us to love our enemies, and Paul tells us to love our enemies and do good to them and pray for them. Those are not things that are natural to the flesh. And they're not feeling-based. If they were feeling-based, I don't think they would happen. I mean, if you've got somebody severely persecuting you, you know, taking away all your possessions or threatening your life, you don't necessarily have a warm, bestie feelings toward that person, okay? But that doesn't mean that we cannot demonstrate God's love to them by the power of the resurrection life of Christ through the Holy Spirit working in and through us. We can, and as we continue to pray for people, then God works those wondrous things in our hearts and takes away and removes all that bitterness and poison and ugliness of the flesh and replaces it with the beautiful fruit of the Spirit. But these are not things that we can do in our own strength. Again, the point was that love is not simply an emotion. It's not a feeling. But it's a way we act. It's choices that God helps us to make. Joy also depends not on circumstances, but on abiding in Jesus Christ, John 15:11. The word joy is closely related to the word translated grace. Only those who have experienced God's grace can know the deep inner joy that he gives his people. Peace refers to an inner contentment and calmness that defies understanding. Such peace can be experienced in the midst of difficulties and unpleasant circumstances because it's a condition of wholeness and well-being that results from a right relationship with God. I'm just going to pause here for a moment and share a quote with you from Doug Moo regarding joy and peace. But I also want to mention, as I did last week, that I need you to give me a little bit of leeway because I over the years, I've written little descriptive notes about some of these things, and I wrote them in such tiny little print that I have some trouble reading them. So I need to, if I stumble a little bit, to give me a little grace, and that's why, because I'm trying to read my own little helpful notes that I wrote very, very small. In any case, Doug Moo suggests that joy is a settled state of mind that arises from a sense of God's love for us produced by the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, incidentally. And that exists even in the face of difficulties and trials. Peace can mean peace with God, that objective state that follows our deliverance from hostility with Him and characterizes our natural relationship with God because of sin. But probably, and that's probably the way Paul uses it elsewhere in Galatians, chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 6, 16. But here, peace, I think, as he puts it, can also denote the harmonious and loving relationships with other believers that are the natural outcome of the peace we have with God. It is this attitude toward fellow believers to which Paul probably refers here. And he references Romans 14, 19, and Ephesians 2, 14, and 15. Patience also, along those same lines, denotes endurance in difficult circumstances. I actually like it does denote that, endurance in difficult circumstances and facing suffering with the right attitude that produces patience or perseverance. I like the word forbearance here because the word patience also deals with difficult and trying people. And it has to do with God's attitude toward men, much like peace that we just talked about. Philip Ryken says it's a slow fuse, being steadfast, persistent willingness to suffer aggravation and persecution without complaint. And he references Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. So patience here denotes that also that, that's why I like the word forbearance, because it also deals with the Holy Spirit's working in us with respect to difficult people. Kindness is not merely an emotional feeling, as we talked about with love, but is expressed in action. Synonyms are like generosity, warm-heartedness, honesty, and goodness. And when Jesus fills our hearts, we're compelled to show that love daily in very practical ways. And that's what kindness is. Goodness is a reference to this to a constant disposition in our lives to do good rather than evil to others, even when they do not deserve it. It's a constant readiness to help and extend grace and generosity to others. It's a going of the second mile, as Jesus put it. And I would add to this that goodness, although it's not often thought of this way, as well as being this disposition to do good, can also be very strong and disciplinary. Goodness and kindness, it can be strong and disciplinary. They don't always have to be in what I would call indulgent, such as Christ cleansing the temple. You can show goodness to somebody, as God does when He exercises discipline in our life. I would argue that that is God's kindness and goodness in action, that it's not a meanness or a harshness or an arbitrariness or a God having a bad day. But all of it is an expression of His love and goodness. And so we too can act in ways that may not on the surface look like this is goodness, but really when we are acting in a way, it's often I think of this with children. We act in ways that are in our children's best interest, and that shows the goodness and the disposition of our loving hearts toward them, although they may not perceive it as goodness at the time. And I'm sure the same thing is true of God with us. I'm sure He has done things in our lives that we didn't particularly perceive at the time as His goodness at work. But I have no doubt from His word that that's what it was.
Hey, Ron?
Yes, sir.
In Big Dag, when I was just searching the word, it says exactly what you're saying, that by implication anyway, by interest in the welfare of others, goodness. Okay. Is showing forth an interest in the welfare of others. Uh-huh.
And sometimes that goodness, we speak of things like tough love, but there's no reason that is inconsistent with goodness.
Yeah. It's all,
yeah.
All right. Study,
yeah, go ahead.
A study that we did on the fruit of the Spirit years ago with Jan, the book we were using separated the goodness and the kindness in a way that was totally new to all of us. We had never really defined those. but rather, I like the phrase that you used, that goodness is really the disposition of our heart in the way we come to all things or face all things. Yeah. And then kindness is the actual acting out of that, the doing of it towards someone else.
I'm going to bring out at some point here that all of this fruit is actually part of a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle that's produced as we abide in Christ, all of this fruit. And so we'll come to that. Faithfulness means that we are reliable or trustworthy, dependable, like Jesus, faithful to God's will and plan in our discipleship. As we come to verse 23, gentleness, or as the King James has it, meekness, means strength under control. It is not weakness. Meekness is not weakness. It is evident in a teachable and humble and submissive spirit toward God, and in consideration and respect for others, in contrast with arrogance and self-assertiveness. And every time I think of meekness, I think of Numbers 12:3, where God speaks of Moses as the meekest man in the world. And I always remember that, yeah, maybe so, in his walk with God, but that is not a person that I would have ever trifled with. And God said no one would stand against him all the days of his life. No one. And so if you were in conflict with Moses, you had God to contend with. And that was what...
With Aaron and Miriam.
Yes, and so, you know, that is a picture to me of real strength under control. Moses knew that God was his strength, his fortress, his defender. And he let him do just those things. And believe me, God can defend us a whole lot better than we can do it ourselves. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And I have learned over the course of my life that when I have problems and conflicts, especially with difficult or evil people, that the very best thing I have learned to do is to place them in God's hands and not try to work that thing out in my own strength. I know, you know, we talked about something recently, same kind of thing. We put those things in God's hands, and he has a way of working them out better than we ever could if we got to meddling and trying to fix things ourselves. Self-control means mastery over our possessions and desires. King James has a nice word here, temperance. I like that. No athlete wins the race without mastering those desires that work against his or her training goals and ultimate victory. But achieving the goal in the end makes all the training and sacrifice worthwhile. So it is in the Christian life. We must master fears, desires, and distractions that divert us or lead us astray. The spiritual fruit of self-control is developed by the Holy Spirit as we practice spiritual disciplines or exercise, such as serious Bible study, repentance, prayer, helping others, and regularly sharing our faith. Such self-control is not inconsistent with a Spirit-led life, but is rather made possible by the Spirit's power. Against such things, Paul says, there is no law. And by the way, with respect to such things, that's an indication against such things that there's even more. They actually represent a lifestyle. I'm going to have a good quote on that here in a moment. And against these things, there is no law. Why not? Well, the Spirit would never lead us to act in such a way against this kind of fruit. So there could not possibly be a law against such things.
Yeah, I like, you know, you see all of these and you're tempted to say, well, seven or eight of them or whatever, but really they all have to stick kind of together. And I give you an example, like faithfulness, and you can count on people. So is that what you said? You can count on. You can have somebody with super talent. Let's say they were in the choir. Absolutely gorgeous voice and everything. If you couldn't count on them, you couldn't. It'd be better to have somebody else. And then the same is true in so many areas of Christian walk and life. All of these things. If you have somebody who has no goodness about them, you know, they all have to kind of stick together. And that's why I think that fruit, it sticks together.
Right.
It's, yeah, there it manifests itself in different ways, but yet they all flow and are a part of what I think is Christ-likeness in us. I think these are descriptions of Christ.
Oh, wonderful. Now you've just led me perfectly into the quotes I've got for you. So
that's my study of it.
I'm gonna be at the risk of being repetitious. I'm gonna say some of those same things here,
well,
but
you're not repetitious.
But you reminded me as you were talking that as an employee with the state, I was a supervisor for 20 years, and when I had hundreds of new hires over those years. And what I wanted most in new employees was not necessarily talent, although it did help. What I wanted most was reliability and teachableness. Good attitude and somebody I could count on being there. Give me anybody like that and I could really work with them. But without the reliability, you had problems. So, all right. This is a comment by Doug Moo. I found this very interesting. I'd really not considered it. The importance of this list of the fruit of the Spirit, as in the case of the works of the flesh, lies not so much in the individual virtues as in their cumulative effect. While Paul has undoubtedly chosen some of the terms because of their inherent importance to the Christian ethic, love especially, it would be a mistake to assume that this list provides a fundamental or comprehensive blueprint for the shape of the Christian life. Paul has chosen the particular virtues he includes here with an eye on the apparently quarrelsome Galatians. Hence, his list of the fruit of the Spirit might have looked a little bit different if it had come in a different context. I had never thought about that. Because it's not actually a comprehensive list. It's a beautiful list. It's a magnificent list, but it's not necessarily comprehensive. Warren Wiersbe, and I want you to pay particular attention to this quote because there'll be a little bit of a test on it coming up. And here he's going to start to talk about the difference between the believer and the unbeliever with respect to some of this kind of fruit discussion. Wiersbe says, "It is possible for the old nature to counterfeit some of the fruit of the Spirit, but the flesh can never produce the fruit of the Spirit. One difference is this. When the Spirit produces fruit, God gets the glory, and the Christian is not conscious of his spirituality. But when the flesh is at work, the person is inwardly proud of himself and pleased when others compliment him. The work of the Spirit is to make us more like Christ for his glory, not for the praise of men." So I want you to keep that in mind, because I'm going to have something for you. Question about the difference between these things with a believer and unbeliever. Ryken has a beautiful quote here, Cliff, I think you're going to like. "All the graces of the Spirit belong together, which perhaps explains why the word fruit occurs in the singular. The fruit of the Spirit is one whole spiritual life that is rooted in the one Spirit of God. To change the image for a moment, these virtues are not nine different gems, but nine different facets of the same dazzling jewel. Spiritual fruit is different from spiritual gifts in this respect, since most Christians have only a handful of gifts, or at least one, I'd say. But one does not pick and choose among spiritual fruit the way one sorts through fruits and vegetables at the supermarket. There is only one fruit which every Christian produces, albeit in varying quantities and with different degrees of sweetness. The contrast between the special produce of the Holy Spirit and the bitter fruit of the sinful nature could hardly be sharper. The fruit of the Spirit is the very opposite of the works of the flesh. When it, and you'll like this, Jim, because we talked about this briefly. When it comes to godliness, the Spirit really produces. He brings forth fruit, forth good fruit from a good tree, the product of a whole new spiritual nature in Christ. One helpful way to study this passage, as our brother brought up a couple weeks ago, is to contrast the fruit of the Spirit with what might be called the weeds of the devil. Each fruit has its opposite, a weed that tries to choke it out. In fact, many of these weeds grow in Paul's list of vices here in verses 19-21. The weed that tries to choke out love is enmity. Dissension stunts the growth of peace. Patience is crowded out by anger. The weed that grows around self-control is sensuality, and so forth. Another way to study the fruit of the Spirit, as Cliff started to discuss, is to compare it to the character of God. Love, peace, goodness, faithfulness, these are all divine attributes. We see them displayed in the work of God the Son, who was patient in suffering, faithful to his disciples, gentle with children, and loving in his kindness to sinners. James Dunn rightly calls Galatians 5:22-23 a character sketch of Christ. Since the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, it is only natural for him to reproduce the virtues of Christ in the life of the Christian. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches, John 15:5. The Holy Spirit connects us to the vine and thereby produces in us the fruit of Christ himself. We do not grow this fruit on our own. This is why it's called the fruit of the Spirit rather than the works of the Spirit. S.H. Hook comments, "A vine does not produce grapes by act of parliament. They are the fruit of the vine's own life. So the conduct which conforms to the standard of the kingdom is not produced by any demand, not even God's, but is the fruit of the divine nature which God gives as the result of what he has done in and by Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is the natural produce of his gracious inward influence, the spontaneous and inevitable result of his uniting us to Jesus Christ. It will take time to grow, but grow it must, for God will make it grow. What we are to do in the meantime is to cultivate this spiritual fruit, and as we're going to see in some discussion I have coming up. Regarding verse 24.
Ron, this one in relationship to that, connected to, I think this is where, you know, the Christian trying to produce Christ-like traits in the flesh gets in trouble. Because you say, you know, you see this list, and this is how I can remember me at one point trying to get this, you know. I'd read through, well, I'm not too bad. I've got love, I've joy, but, you know, I got to work on this self-control or this part. And in the flesh, you're trying to break all these things down into little, and so you get, so one day you get pretty good on joy, and the next day, well, I didn't, you know, I was not at ease and not at peace, and so you find, and I think this is the frustration of the flesh for a Christian,
yes,
trying to do these things. Is, and what helped me as I remember back as I study this, I was always trying to fruit, do, you know, to get all these parts, and I realized when I said, "This is Christ in you; it's the Spirit of God." In other words, your focus is not on these particular nine things. Your focus is on Christ. Your focus is on allowing him to control you. And this is not a thing that you produce. It's a natural result. I mean, you can't produce it. The harder you try to be patient, the more frustrated you're going to be with everything. Preaching on patience. I mean, you really are. I mean, everything's going to happen. It's going to all come. But as you focus on Jesus, as you focus on Christ and allowing the Spirit to control, it's these things begin, and I don't like the word natural because that's almost like fleshly, but it begins to flow.
It's natural to the new nature.
And out natural of the spiritual,
right,
nature begin to happen. And I think this is sometimes where Christians, you know, get frustrated. Is we just can't seem to get it all together. And we try to get everything, faith and hope and purity. And it's not the, like you're going to talk about the approach. It's just not the approach that's
right.
Effective. I don't
think. Yeah, we're going to talk at length, although we'll get to some of it today, but not all of it. I have a wonderful quote from, you probably heard of J.I. Packer. Well, he has a terrific quote explaining how the Spirit works and produces this fruit. It's we're going to be talking about this at long length, actually. I decided to park here at verses 24 and 25 for a while because I thought they were so rich. And I'm going to begin by with a quote from Warren Wiersbe on verse 24. As Paul has mentioned this already in Galatians, C 2:19-20, and he will mention it again, 6:14. He doesn't tell us to crucify ourselves, because this is impossible. Crucifixion is one death a man cannot inflict on himself. He tells us that the flesh has already been crucified. It's our responsibility, in verse 24, to believe this and to act on it. Paul calls this reckoning in Romans 6. And you have the same truth presented in Colossians 3:5 and following, which is interesting also. I listened, just as an aside, I listened to a sermon this week by Dr. Sam Storms, whom you know I like, out of Oklahoma City. And he's preaching through Colossians. And he was in that exact portion of Scripture. And it overlapped tremendously with what we're talking about here in Galatians. Imagine that, Scripture overlapping, you know, and those verses following Colossians 3:5 are going to be talking about the same thing that we're going to be talking about here with regard to what it means to crucify the flesh and with its passions and desires, and then as he continues, what it means to live by the Spirit and to keep in step with the Spirit. So I've got this from two sources. I've got a very lengthy description of what it means to crucify the flesh from John Stott. And I also have an extended quote from Philip Ryken on the same subject. And I wrestled with whether to share them both. But I decided to do it because I wanted you to hear how they overlap, how these both of these Christian scholars looked at this matter that we're talking about in verse 24. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires, and to really bring out what that means and what that means for us practically. So that's what I intend to do, at least to get started on that. And I'm going to begin with the quote from John Stott. And if I lose you along the way, just stop me. I don't think he's hard to understand. I think he's very clear about what he's saying. And I find this to be very helpful. Along the way, we're going to run across a couple of terms that you may or may not have heard. But it's something I remember because the old time Baptist preachers used to use words like this, words like mortification and vivification, and fancy sounding words that have real depth to them. But stop begins. We must crucify the flesh. This phrase occurs in verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This verse is frequently misunderstood, he says. Please notice that the crucifixion of the flesh described here is something that is done not to us, but by us. It is we ourselves who are said to have crucified the flesh. Perhaps I can best expose the popular misconception by saying that Galatians 5:24 does not teach the same truth as Galatians 2:20 or Romans 6:6. In those verses, we are told that by faith union with Christ, we have been crucified with him. But here it is we who have taken action. We have crucified our old nature. It is not now a dying which we have experienced through union with Christ. It is rather a deliberate putting to death. What does it mean? Paul borrows the image of crucifixion, of course, from Christ himself, who said, If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To take up the cross was our Lord's vivid figure of speech for self-denial. Every follower of Christ is to behave like a condemned criminal and carry his cross to the place of execution. Paul now takes the metaphor to its logical conclusion. We must not only take up our cross and walk with it, but actually see that the execution takes place. We are to actually take the flesh, our willful and wayward self, and metaphorically speaking, nail it to the cross. This is Paul's graphic description of repentance, of our turning our back on the old life of selfishness and sin, repudiating it finally and utterly. The fact that crucifixion is to be the fate of the flesh is very significant. It is always perilous to argue from analogy, but I suggest that the following points, far from being fanciful, belong to the notion of crucifixion and cannot be separated from it. First, a Christian's rejection of his old nature is to be pitiless. Crucifixion in the Greco-Roman world was not a pleasant form of execution, nor was it administered to nice or refined people. It was reserved for the worst criminals, which is why it was such a shameful thing for Jesus Christ to be crucified. If therefore we are to crucify our flesh, it is plain that the flesh is not something respectable to be treated with courtesy and deference, but something so evil that it deserves no better fate than to be crucified. Secondly, our rejection of the old nature will be painful. Crucifixion was a form of execution attended with intense pain. And which of us does not know the acute pain of inner conflict when the fleeting pleasures of sin are renounced? Thirdly, the rejection of our old nature is to be decisive. Although death by crucifixion was a lingering death, it was a certain death. Criminals who were nailed to a cross did not survive. John Brown draws out the significance of this fact for us. Crucifixion produced death not suddenly, but gradually. True Christians do not succeed in completely destroying it, that is, the flesh, while here below, but they have fixed it to the cross and they are determined to keep it there till it expire. Once a criminal had been nailed to the cross, he was left there to die. Soldiers were placed at the scene of execution to guard the victim. Their duty was to prevent anyone from taking him down from the cross, at least until he was dead. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus, Paul says, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The Greek verb is in the aorist tense, indicating this is something we did decisively at the moment of conversion. When we came to Jesus Christ, we repented. We crucified everything we knew to be wrong. We took our old self-centered nature with all its sinful passions and desires and nailed it to the cross. And this repentance of ours was decisive as a crucifixion. So Paul says, if we crucified the flesh, we must leave it there to die. We must renew every day this attitude towards sin of ruthlessness and uncompromising rejection. In the language of Jesus, as Luke records it, every Christian must take up his cross daily, Luke 9:23. So why is this biblical teaching so neglected that it needs to be further enforced? The first great secret of holiness lies in the degree and decisiveness of our repentance. If besetting sins persistently plague us, it is either because we have never truly repented or because, having repented, we have not maintained our repentance. It is as if, having nailed our old nature to the cross, we keep wistfully returning to the scene of its execution. We begin to fondle it, to caress it, to long for its release, even to try and take it down again from the cross. We need to learn to leave it there. When some jealous or proud or malicious or impure thought invades our mind, we must kick it out at once. It is fatal to begin to examine it and consider whether or not we're going to give in to it. We have declared war on it. We are not going to resume negotiations. We have settled the issue for good. We are not going to reopen it. We have crucified the flesh, and we are never going to draw the nails. And then I think for the sake of unity, let me share the quote from Ryken on the same thing. It's not as long, but I wanted you to hear how it overlaps. He says, "The Holy Spirit does not produce fruit in the Christian life without our cooperation. There are two things every Christian must do to remain faithful. The first is to mortify the flesh. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Mortification is one of the most neglected doctrines of the Christian faith, but also one of the most important. Indeed, spiritual growth is hardly possible without it. Mortification is what Paul was talking about and what Stott was talking about when Paul told the Romans, consider yourself dead to sin, Romans 6:11. It simply means putting sin to death, what the Puritan William Ames called the wasting away of sin. Crucifixion was a painful way to die, as painful a means of execution as human beings have ever devised. It was excruciating in the full and proper sense of the word. Likewise, the mortification of sin is painful. It's not painful to the body, as if we had to abuse ourselves in order to please God, but to the soul. The reason sanctification is such a painful process is that there's always something excruciating about putting our sins to death. Our sinful nature loves them so much that we secretly hope they will live. Crucifixion was a gradual way to die, with its victims often lingering on the cross for days before they drew their last breath. John Brown wrote, "Crucifixion was a punishment appropriated to the worst crimes of the basest sort of criminals, and produced death not suddenly but gradually." Similarly, true Christians do not succeed in completely destroying the flesh while here below, but they have fixed it to the cross, and they are determined to keep it there till it expire. When it comes to eliminating sin, there are no shortcuts, only a long, slow, painful death. God is not fighting a losing battle. The sinful nature has already received its mortal blow, and the Spirit will see to it that it remains on the cross until it expires. The question is not if it will die, but only when. The trouble is, our sinful nature has a way of trying to climb back down from the cross, where, I would add, we have reckoned it to be. And when it does, it is able to make a remarkably speedy recovery, partly because we have a way of helping it. We are sometimes tempted to remove the nails, help our old sinful nature down from the cross, and nurse it back to health. This is why we struggle with so-called besetting sins, sins that we commit so often they become bad habits. This has to stop. Do not administer first aid to your flesh. Instead, treat it the way Jesus was treated at Calvary. Mortify your sinful nature. Put it to death. From time to time, whenever it shows signs of life, say, "Oh, no, you don't. Don't try to climb down from there. Get back up on the cross where you belong." Then pound the nails a little deeper. If you belong to Christ, you have crucified the sinful nature with all its sinful desire. Do not resuscitate it. Do not give it CPR. Do not keep it on life support. Just leave it on the cross and let it die. At which point I said, easier said than done, I know. But we are not alone. The Holy Spirit is with us. And when we next meet, we will talk about the other side of sanctification in the Christian life. We talked about reckoning the sinful nature dead. And on the other hand, we're going to talk about what it means for the regenerate nature to come to life, and it is, as it is revived and renewed by the Holy Spirit, and how these things go together in our lives. So, we didn't get to verse 25, but we'll finish verse 24 next week, and then we will more than likely finish the chapter. I'll be ready for Galatians 6. I'm not sure if we'll quite get there
or
not.
Just a reminder for our schedules for those. We'll remind you next week. Next week we'll meet, but the 21st there's nothing here.
That's the day before Thanksgiving. Yeah.
So everything's kind of shut down. People are distracted.
Yeah. Yeah, I wouldn't expect anyone here that Wednesday. So
we will pick it up.
Yeah, I'll try at least to finish up chapter 5 for you next week for sure. And that'll prepare us for chapter 6, which has got lots of good... You know, normally as you wind up a letter of Paul's, it kind of just winds down quickly, but... chapter 6 is, you know, the first part of it is just wonderful. It's got some continuing excellent exhortations for us. And then the last segment in Galatians, he basically summarizes everything he said previously. So we get to go back and summarize everything he said so far in the letter. So it is worth hearing. Any final thoughts about anything we talked about today? I know I went on a bit there with both Stott and Ryken, but I wanted you to hear how they overlapped and how they were trying to get across the same idea that Paul was hopefully speaking to us. And I know it's a terrible battle. We talked about that battle too. How it's actually, remember the illustration about the big two sumo wrestlers constantly trying to push each other out of the ring. But I remember an old writer, a Greek scholar named Kenneth Wiest, had a beautiful segment on that where he called it an actual war. There's a constant war between the flesh and the spirit. They're always raging against one another. We get to cooperate with the Spirit and let Him lead us. And I'm looking forward to talking with you about what it means to keep in step with the Spirit, or be led by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit. Another way to translate that will be to stay in line or get in line with the Spirit. And there's some beautiful imagery that goes with that, what it means for us individually and for us together as a church. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our time together tonight. We didn't get to everything I'd hoped to, but nevertheless, I pray that you would encourage each of us, remind us of the tremendous life that you have implanted in us, and all that you are continuing to do and work out in our time here. We thank you that as we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So teach us more and more about what that means, to walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. And as we learn, and as you work in us those godly habits that help us grow, help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So thank you again for our time together. We look to you in all these matters. Keep us close to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.